Well, I am starting a new series this morning entitled Ungodly Counsel, and I need to give you the background on this ungodly counsel portion. One of my favorite psalms, by far, is Psalm chapter 1. If you've never memorized that psalm, memorize that psalm. It's just an incredible psalm. It starts out with, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly," and then it moves forward and says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord." It says, "In his word he meditates day and night," and it goes on a little bit more, and then it says, "Whatever this man does shall prosper." I've always clung to the second half of that psalm. Whatever that person does shall prosper. And I have seen time and time again, from being faithful in the Word of God, that every aspect of my life, God touches. Whether it's my engineering side, the pastoral side, the martial arts side, whatever side, God touches that and enables that to prosper. But I want to look at the front portion of that in this series. And it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." This scripture passage tells us that we're going to be blessed when we walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. But what happens when we get ungodly counsel? Is there a difference between the counsel of the ungodly and ungodly counsel? And I would argue, yes, there is. Let me see if I can explain the difference. There's a distinction between the counsel of the ungodly and the ungodly counsel. You see, the counsel of the ungodly speaks to the source of the counsel. The source of the counsel, or to the character of the counselor, the person giving the counsel here. The counsel of the ungodly is the counsel of those who do not know God and those who do not obey God. The ungodly are those without God. Their counsel should be avoided, bar none. Should be avoided. Now, there is also ungodly counsel. And that's what we're going to really focus on in the next 3 weeks. This does not speak as much to the source of the counsel as it does the content of the counsel. It speaks of counsel that does not take the proper character and nature of God into account when it's given. And during this series, we're going to study at least 3 examples of what I call ungodly counsel. Now, with this ungodly counsel comes kind of a complaint against God, if you will. Let me give you the 3 parts. Part 1, which we're going to cover this morning, Eve essentially is thinking God is keeping something from us. And Eve is tempted when she hears the phrase, "Did God indeed say?" We'll get there in Genesis 3 in a minute. Second part, next week, Abraham's wife would think God is keeping his promise from us. And Abraham's wife would say, "Please go into my maid." Part 3, Job's wife would say, "God has taken everything from us." And she would counsel her husband, curse God and die. 3 examples of ungodly counsel. And don't let this go unnoticed. The ungodly counselor in these portions are the men's wives. Their closest confidants, their closest counselors, people who know God and have experienced God's blessing, and yet they give counsel that is ungodly because that counsel is contradictory to the character of God. Now, what does this series have for men in the congregation? By God's choosing, men, by God's choosing, we are the head of the household. Not because we're stronger, wiser, smarter, any of that. Although those things are true. Not in my household, of course. By God's choosing, folks, we're the head of the household. Now, let me show you how this plays out 3 ways. In discussions between us and our spouses, we have the tie-breaking vote. Not the only vote, but the tie-breaking vote. That means we are to listen to the counsel of our wives. And when there comes a situation where there's one vote in one favor, one vote in the other, the Scripture calls the ladies to submit to the men. Why? Because we have the accountability, here's the second part, we have the accountability before God as a result of that vote. My friend Claude Crace, I may have shared this with you, close to 80 years old, been married over 60 years old to this really sweet, sweet lady, Shirley Crace, told me in his godly wisdom, he said, "James, when we got married, we made an agreement that I would make all the tough decisions and she would make all the easy decisions. And as of yet, we haven't had to make a tough one yet." Amen. The third part of the message to the man is even with our spouses, listen guys, we have to measure that counsel against the Scriptures. We have to measure that counsel against the Scriptures because it might sound like God is keeping something from us or God is not keeping His promise to us. or God has taken everything from us. Now, how do we respond to that? Humility because of God, accountability before God, authority of the Scriptures from God. Here's the key here. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. Amen. That's a challenge to us. Now, what do the ladies get out of this type of series? Number one, you are our closest counselors and you are our greatest confidants. You know us best and you have the greatest and most access to us. And you have to be incredibly careful because we not only listen, quite often we agree. And what would be my suggestion to the ladies? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, and in his law he meditates day and night. Ladies, meditate on the Word of God day and night. But what's the serious message to all? I mean, maybe you're not married yet. Maybe you're still single. Here's the serious message. When you give counsel to your friends, when you give counsel to your coworkers, when you give counsel to fellow students, it better be biblical. It needs to be biblical. It needs to be biblical. So what would my exhortation to you be? Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. You get the point here, folks? We've got to be in the law of the Lord. Now, sadly, Christian counseling today has been reduced to counseling based on the opinion of a Christian rather than based on the truth of God's Word. I'm not even talking about secular counseling. I'm talking about Christian counseling has oftentimes replaced the Scriptures with the opinion of someone educated, but not educated in the Scriptures. Godly counsel, Christian counsel, will have three key characteristics. Book, chapter, and verse. It'll come from the Scriptures. That, my brothers and sisters in Christ, is the intro to this series. Ramon, if you get the lights, join me in Genesis chapter 3 as we see Eve say, God is keeping something from us. God is keeping something from us. We go all the way into the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. Let me just kind of outline where I'm going to be and what I'm going to do and what we're going to talk about, because it's somewhat detailed as an outline. Well, the first thing we're going to look at is creation. The second thing we're going to look at is the restriction. The third thing we're going to spend time on in greater detail is what I call the deception. And then the fourth part is the explanation. We've got the creation, the restriction, the deception, and the explanation. And all of this will hopefully tie in to this portion. Genesis chapter 2. We'll get to 3 in just a minute. Let's set the groundwork for where we are in Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The Scripture tells us that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. Remember our humble beginnings, men, from a pile of dirt with mud that breathed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, but there's another tree in the garden, my brothers and sisters, my friends. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, I am going to jump into a theological, deeply doctrinal point right here, right up front. To answer this continuous question, where does evil come from? Where does evil come from? And this is going to be kind of scary, but evil is eternal. The knowledge of evil is eternally existent with God. God has known evil His whole life, if you could call it that, because there is no beginning or end with God. But God never, by His nature and character, acted upon that evil. The knowledge of evil is eternal. Where does evil come from? Men have access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And going into that access, they unleash evil through themselves to the world. Everybody okay with that doctrinally? It's the knowledge of good and evil is eternally existent, but because of God's character, He never acts upon the knowledge of evil. That is that whole section I called the creation. That's the portion I wanted to get to there. Let's look at the restriction and let's jump to jump to verses 15 and 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Folks, don't let this go unnoticed that the only person who receives this instruction is the man. The woman has not been fashioned like a work of art yet. It is now that the man's going to go to sleep, and like most men, once we get instructions and fall asleep, we're going to forget that instruction. Okay? It's crucial. Ladies, Scripture tells us that Christ was tempted in all ways. And I want you to know that God here was tempted the same way you are, because He told man something important and man couldn't seem to remember it. Just like God, you guys have been tempted the same way. The fact that your husbands, your spouses, don't seem to remember the important things. I get that all the time. Then God creates woman, and note that this restriction, this warning, was given to the man before woman was created. Listen, this implies that the man had the responsibility to communicate, to teach the commandments of God. And man, it does not mean much for us to provide food for our children if we do not provide the godly counsel to our families. We can feed our children. We can provide them with clothes. We can provide them with school supplies. But if we do not teach the commandments of God, we have sold our family short. And we've left them vulnerable to the exact same thing we're about to see. It's called the deception. Boy, you're thinking this is going to be a 10-minute sermon. I'm already on point three. Deception. But here's where we got to camp out a little bit. In the deception, we're going to be in chapters 3, verses 1 through 6. Let's read those verses together. The Scripture tells us that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You will surely not die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to make to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. That is the deception. That is the deception. And we're going to break this down. And I want you to see four things as this part of this deception comes. Number one, it starts with a doubt. Number two, it moves on to a denial. Number three, it has a delusion, or to dilute the word. And fourth, there's a disobey. To doubt, to deny, to dilute, and to disobey the word of God. You're going to see those four aspects in here that's going to ultimately lead in what I call ungodly counsel. Let's first start and take a peek at the approach Satan makes. And I want you to know that even in man's unfallen state, the Scripture says the serpent was more cunning. The serpent was more cunning, and he said to the woman, even in man's unfallen state, the serpent was more cunning. The serpent was more cunning. In our redeemed state, we have options, and we'll talk about this. But man in their unredeemed state, man in their fallen state, are going to fall to these temptations that Satan brings forth. Unfallen man. Fallen man will fall to these temptations. Redeemed man, those who have received Christ, those who have accepted Christ as their Savior, and those who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them have options. Option number one is Romans 4 or James 4:7. When the serpent comes, here's our options, and I'm getting these up front. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Scripture never tells us to try to get into a dialogue with the serpent. He's still more cunning. He's still more cunning. Don't try to get into a dialogue. What does James say? Submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. I don't even like to say, I rebuke you. I have absolutely zero, no authority. None. Apart from the proclamation of who Jesus Christ is. The archangel Michael, when contending and fighting over the body of Moses, tells Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, I'm thinking the archangel Michael's got a couple things on me. He's probably got a greater killing capacity, probably understands spiritual warfare a little bit more than I do, and if the archangel Michael says, "The Lord rebuke you," I do not have any business trying to attempt to do that on my own. I know it's popular because of some of the books that are put out, but they're not based on the Scriptures. Okay? The authority is Jesus Christ. It is Christ who defends. It is Christ who protects. The Lord rebuke you. What is the option the believer has? James 4:7, submit to God. Resist the devil, resist the temptation, certainly, and he will flee from you. When it says resist, it doesn't sit there and say argue with them. It says resist them. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Well, how do you do that? How do you submit to God? Here's option two, or really step two, if you will. Romans 12, 1 and 2. And I will preach this till I'm blue in the face. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be, watch this, this is the key here. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We concentrate on who God is, and we let God's Word permeate through us. Why? Blessed is the man who meditates on His Word day and night. Day and night. Now, he's got his approach. Let's take a little bit more detailed look at this approach. Number one, he starts with doubt. Doubt for the question of the Word of God. When the serpent opens his mouth, here's what he says. Has God indeed said? The first thing he does is question the Word of God. The thought is that God is keeping something from us, but it starts with an attempt to get Eve to doubt God's Word. Adam has apparently taught her that because she is able to express it, albeit she adds to it. But, note that his efforts, Satan's efforts to deceive, are a whole lot easier when he does not have to get past the hurdle of the knowledge of God's Word. I'm going to say that again. Satan's efforts to deceive are a whole lot easier when he does not have to get past the hurdle of the knowledge of God's Word. That means if you know John 3:16, good. You've put one arrow in your quiver. But the more thoroughly, men, we understand the Scriptures, the more we are prepared to understand that the doubts and the questions of the Word of God will come. But when we don't have that Word, we're going to succumb to that doubt. Second thing he does, he tries to deny the Word of God. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will surely not die." It's a direct denial of what God spoke. This is a little less subtle than causing doubt. There's essentially a direct attack. The serpent said to the woman, "You will surely not die." Now, keep in mind, we need to understand the different aspects of death that occurred that day. Because when we read the Scriptures, they're tossed out of the garden. How are they tossed out of the garden if they die? Well, the spiritual death was immediate. The spiritual relationship they had with God the Father, that death was immediate. But also immediate was the start of a physical death, which would culminate probably several hundred years later for Adam, and a whole lot shorter for you and for me. We may go to 80, we may go to 90, we may go to 100. I doubt anybody in here is going to hit 150. We're all going to physically die. And we're all going to do that as a result of what we're reading, where there is ungodly counsel given. Denying the Word of God. Physical death started immediately. Spiritual death was immediate. But you know what else was crucial at that point? Spiritual death occurred at that point. Separation from God. So he's doubted the Word of God. He's denied the Word of God. Now he's going to dilute the Word of God. Watch this. You not only surely will not die, but in verse 5 he says, "For God knows that in the days you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Here's a dilution of the Word of God. He dilutes the Word of God in that he uses a partial truth. There is a partial truth in that because Adam and Eve truly then know good and evil. But they do not have the nature and the character of a holy, perfect, righteous, and just God. And so they are going to act opposite of that knowledge that they now have. They will be like God, knowing good and evil. But God never acts on evil. Only man does. He dilutes the Word of God. Listen, this is very, very subtle. It is very, very subtle. And how do you know when something's diluted? You know what it tastes like when it's not diluted. You know what it sounds like when it hasn't been modified. You know what it sounds like when it hasn't been changed. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. Let me give you a dilution of that. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was a God. All we're doing is adding an indefinite article in there from another denomination, from another religious system. And what we've done is we've taken the deity of Christ and we have denied it. And the Logos is no longer considered by that denomination that Jesus Christ is God. Gee, James, that's only a single letter and a single character. Yes, it is. But Romans 10 says, if we confess that Jesus is Yahweh, Lord, if we confess that He's God, then we are saved. So if we can teach somebody one verse with one additional indefinite article, with one letter and one character in the verse, and we can dilute it enough that that person cannot be saved because we've distorted the Word of God. Do you see how subtle it is? How subtle it is. Know the Word of God so that you know when the Word of God is being diluted, even if it comes from me. Barry had a pastor, we share Barry, pastor at Andover, who intentionally taught something he knew was incorrect on a Sunday morning and came back a week later and got after the church because no one challenged it. No one challenged that incorrect teaching. And Barry's still waiting for me to do that, and I might do that. My hope is that you guys won't let me off this platform or certainly out this door without trying to correct me. Now, to your credit, I have been challenged on certain things, just nothing critically doctrinally, but a difference of agreement on things. And I'm blessed because individuals have come up and said, hey, I don't quite see it that way. And we go through and we look at the additional commentaries and stuff. To your credit, there are Bereans in this body. There are Bereans. What I mean by Bereans is the folks who search the Scriptures. Well, here's the unquestionable effect of doubting the Word of God, denying the Word of God, and diluting the Word of God. The fourth step is just as easy once you've done those three things, and that's to disobey the Word of God. And watch this. So the woman saw. She saw three things. It was good, it was pleasant, it was desirable. And what did she do? She took, she ate. Simple enough. God said, don't, she did. Because God was somehow holding something back from her. God was somehow holding something back from Adam. We get after Esau for selling his birthright for a bowl of soup. But Adam and Eve sold our salvation, sold the authority of the entire world for a piece of fruit. And you and I can't say anything about it because we probably would have done the same thing. I certainly would have. Now, here's where the rubber hits the road. Eve has taken the fruit. She saw it. She took. She ate. And she does something that's very key to us understanding what's going on in this passage. It says she gives to her husband who's with her. And he eats. He eats. Now, it looked like nothing really important is said there. It doesn't look like there's any dialogue, but we're going to see in a few more verses that there actually was dialogue at that point. But here's something I want to tell you about. What saddens me greatly is that these same things are happening in the churches today all the time. Worse, these four things are actually taught from the pulpit of churches. What am I talking about? The Word of God is doubted. The Word of God is denied. The Word of God is diluted. And the natural end result is the Word of God is disobeyed. It happens in pulpits across this country. And it's sad. The devastation is extensive. The damnation is eternal. Preach Christ. I'm not talking to me. I'm talking to you. Share the accuracy of the Word of God because the eternal life of someone could very well depend on it. Do not be apologetic for standing firm in the Scriptures. Blessed is the man who meditates on God's Word day and night. Well, having looked at the creation, having looked at the restriction, having looked at the deception, there's one more thing I want us to look at. And this is the explanation. Join me in Genesis 3. Verses 12 through 14. This is kind of actually ironic or actually humorous if you go through it quick enough. Then the man said to the woman, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, and I just want to stop right there. Do you see how fast that goes? It goes something like this. The man said the woman said the serpent, and the serpent turned around, and there was no one else to blame. That was quick, man. He did it. She did it. He did it. Let's pass the blame. Let's pass the buck. What's fascinating is how the consequences of that come. Serpent, woman, man. Because men, the buck with God stopped here. And it stopped with you. You are the one that God holds accountable for your families. Young men, when you're eventually going to get married, God's going to hold you accountable. Ladies, young ladies, you want to submit to a man who's learning the Word of God, who stands on the Word of God, because you're going to have to submit to someone. And you want to submit to someone who submits to Jesus Christ, because if he doesn't, he submits only to himself, and you're placing yourself under someone who wants to lead himself rather than be led by Christ. That's a miserable place to be. Miserable place to be. But the man says to the woman says to the serpent, and the serpent never gets a chance to speak. The woman was deceived. But God holds the man accountable? Yes. Because he holds the person who has the instruction, which is the revelation, and the person who has the responsibility, which is the authority that comes from that revelation. And let me show this to you from the Scriptures. Genesis 3:17. Here it is. This is the third of the consequences that's being poured out. The consequence of Satan has already been poured out. The consequence against the woman has already been poured out. The consequence of the man is about to begin. Then to Adam, God has said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. Because you have heeded ungodly counsel. Because I gave you the instruction, and instead of choosing to listen to me, you chose to listen to your wife. Listen, I am not downplaying that this is a very, very real struggle. It is a very real struggle. Men, you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes that area gets just a little gray. Do I or do I not? You're being counseled by your spouse. But men, three things that counsel should maintain. Book, chapter, and verse. Book, chapter, and verse. It cannot violate book, chapter, and verse. Then to Adam, God said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, because you have heeded ungodly counsel. Jump all the way to the book of Romans with me. And I got to tell you, I did not understand this for many, many years. How is it that Eve ate the fruit and then gave it to her husband? She obviously went first. She obviously ate of the fruit first. But why in the book of Romans do we find what we're about to see? Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, give me a chance to catch up on the pages I hear ruffling. Thank you for doing that, by the way. Therefore, just as through one, that says man, right? The woman ate first. Just as through one man sin entered the world. Now let's look at the consequences of following this ungodly counsel. And sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men. Take a bite. He took a bite. And death spread to all men. Death, the spiritual was immediate, physical was inevitable, eternal was inescapable. Inescapable apart from Christ. Spiritual death was immediate, physical death was inevitable. The eternal death was inescapable apart from a relationship with Christ. Look at verse 18, let's continue this portion. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, not blaming it on the woman. Resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life. For by as one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many, 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 not all, many will be made righteous. Now as I tried to logically walk my way through this, the only way sin could have entered through man is if Adam had sinned prior to Eve eating the fruit. His sin had to come first. But he ate second. So what was Adam's sin? My suggestion to you is that the first sin was disobedience, yes, but not in eating of the fruit, but in a husband's failure to teach and lead the commandment of God. That is tough. But that, in my own mind, is the only way I can rationalize that God held man accountable in saying sin entered through the world through man when the woman ate first. And I'll go back to Genesis 3:17, because you've heeded the voice of your wife. Because he placed somebody over authority of God in his own life. Because in following somebody else's counsel that was ungodly. Ungodly counsel. It was counsel that did not put God first. Now, five things to close with. Five things for folks to ponder. Five things for folks to seek to accomplish in their own life. The godly man meditates on the Word constantly. Constantly. Same thing with the godly woman. They interpret the Word accurately. They apply the Word consistently. They teach the Word faithfully. And they live the Word passionately. Because the focus here is not necessarily the written Word. Let me go through that list again. They meditate on the Word constantly because they meditate on Christ. They interpret the Word accurately because they understand Christ. They apply the Word consistently because they put on Christ. They teach the Word faithfully because they teach about Christ. And they live the Word passionately because they seek to live like Christ. And they live to bring glory to God. That's our goal. And you know what's incredible? You know what's awesome? God has given us the Holy Spirit to empower us to do just that. Because if you and I try to do this in our own strength, we're going to last about a millisecond. But God has given the Holy Spirit to those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ to empower us to do those things. He's faithful and He's just. And no temptation has overtaken us. So that we can meditate, interpret, apply, and teach the Word of God. We can do it constantly, accurately, consistently, faithfully, and passionately. But here's something that's very important. I'm going to close with this thought. Before you can meditate, understand, put on, teach about, or live like Christ, you have to first receive Christ. You can't do any of those things with someone you don't personally know and you don't have a personal relationship with. And so that's what I want to ensure folks have this morning, is that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, where you recognize that because of what happened in the garden, you're held guilty and accountable just like I am. It's called original sin. It's as if Adam was fully representing me, unlike our members in Washington. Adam was fully and accurately representing us, appointed by God. And when he sinned, it's as if I had sinned. But that doesn't matter, because I've got individual sin. I don't need to be separated from God from original sin. It's my own sin where I've chose to violate God's will, where I have disobeyed the Word of God, where I have been separated from God. And that sin separates us. And so God's resolution for a sin that requires death is for God to put on flesh and blood and die. We're going through that in such great detail on Wednesday night in the book of Hebrews. God took on flesh and blood, took our sin upon Himself, punished Himself for that sin, and then made salvation and forgiveness and freedom for sin available to those who will take it. And my question this morning is, are you willing to receive what Christ has done? Now, what's it look like? What's it sound like to pray to receive Christ? Well, let me give you a couple of versions. One, I need Jesus. Number two, I need Jesus badly. Number three, I need Jesus real badly. God says, I'll say for all of those prayers. With the understanding that you've sinned against God. With the understanding that you know Christ took your sin. And God punished your sin on Himself. And you've been set free. And the choice is, do you want Christ to account for it 2,000 years ago? Or are you going to try and bow up and say, no, I'll take that myself? I'd say good luck, but I don't believe in luck. It's going to look something like a man hanging on a cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the eternal impact of your sin separates you from God for all eternity.
That doesn't have to happen. Christ does not want that to happen. Christ came to die so that would not happen. But He's given men and women the same choice He gave them in the garden. Here I am. I'm the tree of life. Over there is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Which one are you going to go eat at? Let's pray.